Scripture reading this morning is Acts 1 through 8 in your pew Bible on page 1063. Now please rise for the reading of God's Word.
And Saul was there giving approval to his death, the church persecuted and scattered. On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison.
Philip in Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city.
The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Now, the book of Acts tells us about the history of the very earliest church. And one of the great questions that historians have had to ask themselves over the years is, how is it possible that such a tiny group, that early Christian church, a tiny group, socially marginalized, a racial minority in the Roman Empire, illiterate people by and large, uneducated, no power, how did such a tiny little powerless group, in a matter of decades, come to sweep the Roman Empire, take it over, transform it? How did that happen? Now, that's the academic version of the question. I'd like to put it to you in a little different way, a little more painful, a little more personal. We today, let's say us Latter-day Christians, here in America, let's say, we're a pretty large percentage of the population. We have a lot of connection to still to power in this country. And yet, though we're a fairly large percentage, paganism is spreading, and the influence of Christianity is diminishing rapidly in our society. There's no doubt about that. But for the early church, they were a much smaller number of people. They were a much smaller percentage of people. But it was Christianity that was spreading and spreading, and it was the influence of paganism that was diminishing rapidly. So here's a little bit of them, and here's a whole lot of us. And in their case, paganism was dying, and the influence of Christianity was spreading until it changed that world. And in our case, paganism is spreading and Christianity's influence is shrinking, and so we're in a pagan world. Now here's the question. Why, let's be personal, why were they so much more effective than we are at changing their world? See, it's more painful, isn't it? Why were they so much more effective when they had so much less, humanly speaking, than we at changing their world? And if you read the book of Acts, that's the only place you can answer that question. You have to look at the book of Acts. What did they do that we're not doing? And if you study the entire book, you will see, I would submit to you, that everything except one thing, everything they did, we also do, or at least try to do, on the whole. They prayed, we pray. They evangelized, we evangelize. They preached the gospel, we preach the gospel. They sought the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can say, well, they did a better job for this or that reason, but by and large, we're seeking the same thing, except if you look at the book of Acts, you'll see there's one place in which the Christians today diverge very much from the Christians then. Philip went down to a city. Historians will tell you, the book of Acts will tell you, I'm trying to tell you, that if you read the book of Acts, you will see that Christians sought out cities, went into the heart of the biggest cities, went down and ministered and lived in cities and ignored the countryside, whereas common sense and actual research shows that in this country, we are the opposite. We're not like them, but not as good. We're not trying to do that. We're the opposite. Research shows that the more urban a community, the fewer evangelical Christians are there. Whereas back then, Christians went to the city, sought out the city, went into the heart of the city, Today, Christians avoid the city, leave the city, and despise the city. That's the big difference. In every other way, we're essentially the same. In fact, we've got a whole lot more than they had. In that one way, they were different. They went down into the cities. They ministered into the cities, and because they did, because they brought joy to the city, they changed their world. Now, I would like to show you that if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that God, as he sent out those Christians in that very first missionary movement, God is an urban strategist. And we see in the Bible that there is for us as Christians an urban strategy for our ministry. And I would just like to show you briefly that the text shows us the fact of that strategy, the way they learned that strategy, the learning of the strategy, the dynamic or the power behind that strategy, and the method of the strategy. In other words, the fact of it, the learning of it, the inner dynamic of it, and the basic methodology, how of it. It's all here because you have in these few verses a little microcosm of what you see all the way through the rest of the book. Let me show you these four things briefly. First of all, notice and observe with me the fact of God's urban strategy. We're told in verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Now, I love the New International Version of the Bible, and it's a good translation. Most commentators say a better translation would be this: Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Well, now, there were more than one city in Samaria, so what does this mean? It means he went to the biggest city, the city of Samaria. And if you read the book of Acts, you will see whenever Paul wanted to reach a country, he always went to the main city of that country, the biggest city. When he wanted to reach Macedonia, he went to Philippi. Why? Because it was the chief city of Macedonia, and so on. And we know from reading Acts, we know from history, that what Paul did and what the early Christians did was the way they evangelized a country was they went to the chief city of the country and then they left. Paul says at the end of the book of Romans, he says, I want to come to Rome because in these areas, he talks about Illyricum and so on, in these areas, I have fully preached the gospel. There's no more room for my ministry. Now, how could he say that? Unless you realize that what he's done was he planted churches in every large city in that area, and he felt that his job was done. That's how urban-focused the missionary work of Paul was. Now, yesterday I was here, and I spoke to a good number of people, and I did a lot more documenting of this, so I'm just going to state it and move on. But here it is. In 300 A.D., just decades, you know, a couple centuries after Christ, all of the urban populations, 50% of the urban populations of the whole Roman Empire were Christian, but the countryside, the town and the country, were pagan. The word pagan comes from the Greek word for a person of the country. In other words, in the Roman Empire, the cities were Christian and the country was pagan. Let me ask you a question. If the cities are Christian and the countryside is pagan, where is the society going? It's going Christian, right? But if, as is the case today, the cities are pagan, but the country is Christian, where is the society going? It's going pagan. See, as Christians leave the city, they leave the place that sets the course for the society. And because Christians went to cities, they changed their world. And because we don't go to cities, we've lost control of our world. It's as simple as that. Now, I'm going to move on. And I'm going to say this as I do. That, I believe, is what the Bible says. The fact that God's mission that he gave the early Christians was to go to cities. And if there's anybody here who says, I never heard that. I think that's an exaggeration. I've been going to church for years. Nobody ever told me that. I think that's an exaggeration. I'm not worried. If you have any integrity, you'll do a little research. And I know that if you do any research, if you read any church history, if you read the book of Acts, there's no division about this. There's no divided opinion. There's every bit of consensus. You will find, if you do any research, that what I'm saying is the case. So I'm not afraid of moving on. I'm not afraid that somebody's going to say, well, I'm going to look into that. I don't think that's true. It is true. It's a fact. Second point, though. The second thing we learn here is not just that the early Christians went down to the city, and that was the fact of, that's the essence of their strategy. But up to now, I know I have given you the impression that the early Christians were very, very intelligent about this, and we're stupid. The early Christians were much more courageous, and we're idiots and cowards. You know, they knew to go into the city, and we don't. And I've been giving you that impression, and it's wrong. I would like to back away from that a little bit. I'd like to show you that God had to force them to learn what they should have already known. It says in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached and went, preached the word wherever they went. Now, why were they scattered? Well, if you read the whole passage, as you listen to it, this is what you learn. There was a terrible persecution in Jerusalem. All the early Christians were Jewish. And therefore, they liked to live amongst other people like themselves. They lived in their homeland. They lived in the Jerusalem area. And they were surrounded by the familiar, and they were surrounded by food like they liked their food, and people that looked like them, and people who sounded like them. So they were right there. But God brought a persecution. It had to do with the stoning of Stephen and St. Paul, who at that time was Saul, and you read about that. And that's not the point here. The point is, people were being killed. Christians were being hit over the head, literally, and it pushed them out. It pushed them out of their comfortable, little, familiar, tranquil, safe enclaves and out amongst people that weren't like them, out into unsafe places, out into untranquil places, see, down into the multi-glot, polyethnic city of Samaria and elsewhere. God had to literally push them out. Now, they should have known this already. Commentators point out that it's in Acts 1 that Jesus says, get to Samaria. If you go back to the beginning of Acts, when Jesus commissions his disciples, he commissions his church, what does he say? He says, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it's in Acts 1 that he says, get to Samaria, but it's not until Acts 8 that they go. And they don't go until he knocks them almost literally over the head. He has to physically scatter them, even though they already had been theologically scattered. Now you say, what do you mean theologically scattered? Well, just this. He had already told them that now that you're Christians, you don't have any particular place that you call home. You go where you can be of the most usefulness to me. See, in Philippians 3, it says, when you become a Christian, you become a citizen of the kingdom. And that's the reason why when Peter writes his letter, his first epistle, he addresses all Christians in the very first verse of his epistle as exiles. Well, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. When you become a Christian, the most important thing about you is Jesus. And it becomes more important now than membership in any other class, group, vocation, community, or culture. Those other things that used to define you, you know, you used to say, I'm an Irishman, or in New York, you know, I'm an Italian from Brooklyn, or I'm a WASP from Park Avenue. And, of course, that's how you know how you're supposed to eat, what you're supposed to do, where you're supposed to live, your accent, everything. That's where I'm from. And then everybody knows who you are. When you become a Christian, something changes. The most important thing about you is your wealth in Christ. So you don't have to live anymore with people who have the same kind of wealth as you. You don't need to be around people like that. The most important thing about you is your adoption in Christ, your standing in Christ. Let me put it this way. You might be born and raised in Brooklyn, but once you become a Christian, you're not really from Brooklyn anymore. You're free to go wherever God says this is the best place for you to be. In fact, you may be born and raised in Texas. Are you a Christian? You're not from Texas anymore. That's exactly what Peter means when he says you're exiles, all of you. That's exactly what Paul means when he says you're now citizens of the kingdom. And to be an exile and to be a citizen of the kingdom means I am now free to live wherever God can be most glorified by my presence. A Christian doesn't say, where can I find people who are at the same wealth status as me? I want to live with them. Where are the people who look like me? I want to live with them. Where are the people who eat the same food as I do. I want to live with them. Don't you see? You're free. You don't say, I want a comfortable life. I want an affordable life. Instead, you say, I want to be useful. Lord, where is the most strategic place for me to live? Where is the most strategic place for me to spend my time and build my relationships and spend my money and do? And that's the reason why even though these men and women were theologically scattered in the beginning, they never thought out the implications of what it meant to be a Christian. And God had to beat them over the head. I'm going to leave it to all of us. Do any of you remember? Some of you look like you're like me. You're old enough to remember the old Fram oil filter commercials. You know, the guy said, buy this oil filter or else I'll have to replace your engine. So he used to say, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. All right. Here's what God is saying to us. You can get out of your comfort zone now. You can be theologically scattered. You can think out the implications of the gospel. Or you can wait until the cities blow up and the wreckage is at your doorstep. And I drive you in to do what you should have done all along. You see, really, they weren't any smarter than we are. But God comes and says, I have scattered you. I want you to go down to wherever is the most useful place for you to be. That's the second thing you learn here. The third thing, though, you learn here is not just the fact of this urban strategy, that God wants us as Christians to be deeply involved in the needs of the city somehow, to whatever degree possible. You're supposed to be deeply involved. The second thing we've learned is that we don't learn. And it's very hard. And that no matter who you are, even if you were the very disciples of Jesus Christ, you don't get that, and you don't want to hear it, until God finally comes and beats it partly into you. You can pay now or you can pay later. You can either think it out now or you can wait until he has to shake you. The third thing that we learn is that the Christians had a dynamic. They went into the city and they were successful because there was an inner power that they had. There was a secret. They had a power. Now, we have to look at this. We have to understand this. What is that power? I tell you this, it can't be simply a sense of duty. You know, I'm a minister, you're parishioners, and you're used to ministers coming and saying, you should be doing this. And you should be doing that. And all of you, so, you know, all of you get sort of shorter in the pew as the sermon goes along. And you're kind of, yes, I should be doing this and I should be doing that. That's not going to last very long. By the time the cowboy game comes, you're not going to remember the sermon. If that's the only reason that you feel like I should do something. Yes, I have so much and they have so little. No, that is not, look, think about what the secret of the power of these Christians were. The secret is, Philip went down into a city of Samaria. The Samaritans were unclean to the Jews. They were unclean in a number of ways. I won't go into it. They were a Creole culture. They were half Arab and half Jew, so they were racially impure to the Jews. They were also religiously impure. They built their own temple. That was blasphemy. And here you see Philip going and not simply touching the Samaritans, but the people with evil spirits and the paralytics and the cripples, the unclean of the unclean. You have Philip touching them. Contrast that with another missionary to the city. God sent Jonah down to the city, remember? God sent Jonah to Nineveh. He sent him to Nineveh and he said, go down and preach to the city. Now what's interesting is even with Jonah, you have the same two-stage issue. God says, go to the city. Jonah goes the other direction. God has to beat him into his... God has to physically scatter him because he didn't understand that he had been theologically scattered. He had to have him swallowed by a fish, and you know the story. But when Jonah finally gets to Nineveh, he preaches, and he asks them to repent. And in chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 10, it says, and they repented from the greatest to the least. And so God had compassion on them. Now you would think that if chapter 3, verse 10 said they all repented, the whole city turned to God and God had compassion on them, that the book of Jonah would have ended with verse 11. And there would have been a chapter 3, verse 11. And it would have said, and Jonah went home to his own land rejoicing, right? But there is no chapter 3, verse 11. There's a whole chapter 4. And you know why? It's because chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And Jonah became exceedingly angry. And he said, 'I knew, Lord, that you're a compassionate God. I was afraid this would happen.'" And what he said is, "I didn't mind a few Ninevites becoming believers, but I didn't want all these dirty Ninevites to come into your covenant." He had gone down to the city, but he didn't love the city. It's not enough to go down to the city with a condescending attitude, feeling superior to the poor people down there. It's not enough even to go down there feeling a little sorry for them. That won't make you effective in the city. That won't make you a man or woman in mission. It's not enough just to go to the city. You have to love the city, and you have to be willing to see that the real problem we have in city ministry is when you go down there, you see a lot of unclean types, people that give you the creeps, people who give you the creeps because of their behavior, people that give you the creeps because they're of a different culture, people that you find unclean, defiling, polluted. The secret of the early Christians was that they had a remedy. They broke through that. Here is Jonah, absolutely unable to love and touch the unclean thing. And here is Philip putting his hands on the unclean thing. And if you want to see why and how that was possible, you have to read down through the rest of the chapter a little bit. And you have one incident out of Philip's Samaritan ministry that shows you what the secret was. A little ways down further in the chapter, you read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. This happened right outside of Samaria. Many of you have heard of him. The Ethiopian eunuch was the finance minister, he was a treasurer. And look it, he had gone to the temple to worship God, but he'd been turned away almost for sure because Deuteronomy 23 says that a eunuch cannot go into the temple, he's unclean. Now, when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch, think about it this way. This man is an African sexually altered finance minister. The Ethiopian eunuch is unclean because of his dubious sexuality and sexual behavior. And he's also unclean because, for a Jew at least, he was an African. And so he was seen as somebody who was a Gentile and someone who was rejected by the Jews. And here is Philip putting his arm around a sexually altered African finance minister. You know why? We're told that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Isaiah scroll in his chariot. You know why he was reading it? He'd been turned away from the temple as a eunuch. It says in Deuteronomy 23, eunuchs cannot be fit for the presence of God. Why, in those days, to not have children, to have a name that would be cut off, to have no descendants, was a disgrace. And therefore, he'd been turned away. But if you read in the 50s of the Isaiah book of Isaiah, you will come across a passage which is astonishing, and surely the eunuch must have read it. And the passage goes like this. It's a promise from God. It says, "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will not include me for his people.' And let not any eunuch say, 'I am only a dry tree.' For to the eunuchs who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give my temple." I will give my temple and its walls, and a name written better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Now, if you're a eunuch, imagine you come to this passage. Here in Deuteronomy it says eunuchs, because of who they were, are unfit. But then you get to Isaiah chapter 56, and it says, "Let no eunuch say, 'I am a dry tree,' for to the eunuchs who please me, I will give him my temple," that's my presence, "and I will give him a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will never be cut off." Well, now the eunuch is sitting there saying, "How could that be? I mean, am I clean or am I not? Am I clean or not? Here it says I'm unclean. Here it seems to say I can be accepted." And when Philip finds the eunuch, he's actually reading the place in Isaiah 53 where it says, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice, and who can speak of his descendants? for his life was taken from the earth. This is the Messiah. And the eunuch's starting to put two and two together. Wait a minute. Here is someone without descendants, like me. Here is someone who's cut off, like me. Who could this be? And Philip came upon him, and he says, "Who is this?" And Philip says, "It's the Christ." "Don't you see," says Philip, "you're cursed, but he became a curse so you could be a blessing. You're cut off, but he was cut off so you could be included. You're without descendants, but he was without descendants. He was cut off so that you, in the family of God, could have brothers and sisters and sons and daughters." And the eunuch says, "I get it." He believed, he was baptized, we're told, and he went home rejoicing. Now, here's what happened. Philip came to understand that it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter whether you've lived at the gates of hell. It doesn't matter whether you've been a hitman for the mob. It doesn't matter whether you're a leper or a eunuch or what or who you were. Through Christ, you can be God's treasure. And Philip came to understand that that was the case with him. Philip came to understand what Paul had said, which is by the grace of God that I am what I am. So how could a Jew put his arm around a sexually altered African finance minister and say, "Brother," only through the gospel? Nothing else on the face of the earth can do that. And therefore, he was free. Philip was free to touch the unclean and say, "Through Jesus Christ, you can be clean." Do you understand that? Has that hit you in the same way? If it doesn't, if you don't see that, if your life hasn't been changed in the same way, Christianity might be an ethical multiple vitamin supplement for you, but your life hasn't been changed by the gospel. That was the dynamic. Look, last thing. There was a methodology to the city. They went to the city, though they had to learn the hard way. And they went in with the dynamic of the gospel. But when they went in, notice just this. It says in verse 5, Philip proclaimed the Christ there. But then it says, when the crowds heard Philip, they saw the miraculous signs he did. They paid close attention because he healed the paralytics and he healed the cripples. And I just will say this in a sense in closing. You notice you go into the suburbs, you just go with word. You just preach the word. But when you go into the city, you have to do word and deed because there's so many physical needs there. You see, you say, "Well, that was miracles." Well, yeah. Of course, they went in with word and miraculous deed, but the important thing was the deed. If you look, the miracles were never magic tricks. Philip didn't say, "Look, I'll show you that I'm from God. I'll turn that mountain on fire." Didn't do that. He changed people's lives. He fed and healed people. And then they paid close attention. Until you meet the needs of people, till you feed them, till you clothe them, till you lift them up out of the street, they're not going to pay close attention. Word and deed. Dear friends, Jesus Christ left his Father's throne above. He went down to the city. He touched the unclean thing. He ministered in word and deed. I say to you, we must go down to the city. We have to minister in word and deed. We have to touch the unclean thing until there is joy in the city, and until then, our world will not be changed. But when we do, why can't we see another Pentecost? And why can't we again see our world changed? Let there be joy in the city. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that it's possible. We have the same resources that Philip had. Help us to understand what they are. Help us to be melted with spiritual understandings of what they are until we are driven by your love and our love, love for you and love for our neighbor, into the places of need, even as your Son was, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.